really important, nice to be back with you. It's pretty scary coming to a new place for the first time, and the first night is particularly scary, but not half as scary as the second night, because you're always thinking, you know, they came the first night out of curiosity, but maybe the second night they might not come, and so the second night is always a bit more of a trauma for us. So do thank you very much for coming tonight. We've only been here a couple of days and we're enjoying it so much. I could hardly imagine that there would have been a country that was getting close to being as nice as Scotland, I have to say that. But it's nice to be here. As Brother Wendell was saying, the northeast of England has a long history of work in jails. The man that really was the forerunner in the northeast of England was a man called Ron Hutchinson, and I believe he visited you here in Bandon a number of times. Ron worked in a prison that's it's about 50 miles north of where we are. The northeast of England has, I'll just fill you in with the details. The northeast of England has four prisons currently in it. Three of those prisons are in the city of Durham, and it's the three prisons in in Durham are HMP Durham, which is where the Lord has allowed me to serve him. Then there's what's called HMP Frankland, which is a long-term high security prison for lifers. It's called a residential unit. And then there's HMP Low Newton, which has got 300 women in it. And then 50 miles north of us, of Durham, there's a prison called HMP Accrington. And HMP Accrington is a C-category prison where prisoners go to serve the bulk of any sentence that would probably be over 2 years. And it was in HMP Accrington that Brother Ron Hutchison served the Lord. So that was a little further north. The prison that we're in, HMP Durham, is what they call a dispersal prison. Men, I didn't mean to say this, but you'll maybe just excuse a little explanation that might help folks that were here last night. HMP Durham takes men from every strand of the criminal spectrum. So if a man's arrested for fines or fighting in the street or drunk and disorderly, he will come to HMP Durham. If a man is arrested for some more serious crime like murder or crimes that we wouldn't mention in relation to children being in the audience, you know exactly what I mean, folks. He would also come to HMP Durham. So you get from 18-year-old to 80-year-old in this prison. They come to jail, they're held there for until they go to court. So they're on remand, they're held there until they go to court. That can be anything from 3 weeks, 3 months, a year sometimes, depending on the nature of the case. They then go to court, they are either convicted or they're acquitted. If they're convicted, they then come back to HMP Durham, they're assessed for their security risk, and then they're dispersed to places like Accrington or Franklin or places like this. So every criminal in the northeast of England, from the borders of Scotland and from the east coast to the west coast, comes through HMP Durham, no matter what they've done. And somebody said to me, you mix with the wrong kind of people. Praise God, I mix with the wrong kind of people. That was one of the great accusations they levelled at the Lord Jesus when he was here, wasn't it? When they were thinking about the vilest thing they could say about him, the thing was this: they said, he eats with publicans and sinners. And that was not a commendation, let me tell you. Isn't it wonderful to be identified with the Lord Jesus and the way he ministered? And so that's it. So Ron did a great work up in HMP at Accrington. He could have had men for 2, 3, 4 years at times up there, good opportunity to work with the men. We would generally have men from 3 months to sometimes 6 months maximum. So large throughput of prisoners, large spectrum of offenders, large age group, 18-year-olds to 80-year-olds. Just at the moment, one of the men that I'm dealing with very specifically is an 83-year-old who's just come to jail for the very first time. It's hardly imaginable, is it? They're called legacy crimes. You know what a legacy crime is? You know, a historical crime. That scientific advances mean that now people could be identified in relation to some type of offences that they couldn't have been identified with previously. So we have a big proportion of men who in their middle years and later years come to jail for the very first time. Can you imagine what kind of trauma that must be? But somebody did ask me last night, and I don't want to continue the report, I know you had enough of me last night, but somebody asked me was, what's your Bible class like? What's your Bible class like? Now please folks, it is not like the Lurgan Bible readings, okay, I have to say that to you. You know, I've heard reports of Bible classes in jails, and it sounds like the Lurgan Bible readings, right? I have to say to you that that is not my experience, and I'll tell you why. A large population of the men who come to jail have a very low level of literacy. Obvious. They didn't go to school very often. We have a large section of the population in jail that would come from the travelling community, and a lot of them have never learned even the basics of reading and writing. So to get men in jail to read anything is a major achievement. So Bible class, I have to say to you, takes a variety of different forms. I usually stand up and read a scripture, and if they can read, they would have the scriptures with them. But it would either be the form of a testimony, either in person or by DVD, followed by a Bible study course that's done on DVD. So we show them a DVD, Bible study lesson, and then we have a workbook that we work through step by step by step. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with that sort of thing here in Ireland, but over our way it's become the kind of vogue to do these study things, you know, invite them for a meal and get them in and do a Bible study with them. I have to say to you, I tried everything in jail, absolutely everything in jail, and then I came across, the Lord brought me across a course, and if you've never seen it folks, let me tell you, you need to see it. It's called The Stranger on the Road to Emmaus. It's originally produced by New Tribes Missions for work in Papua New Guinea and places like that, where people had no previous knowledge of the Bible or Christian things. Let me tell you, nothing could be more suited to Durham Prison than that, quite frankly. Okay? And this Bible study course is a very flexible course. And let me tell you, see when you've seen The Stranger on the Road to Emmaus, you'll put everything else you've seen in the bin, quite honestly. It is streets ahead in the way it approaches the study of the Bible and the presentation of the gospel. Can I tell you one quick story before we read it, and then I'll just add it and we'll move on. I had not long introduced this course, and the way it works on a Friday is, I have my Bible class in the afternoon in a room here, and the Roman Catholics have their Lectio Divina. Okay, maybe you know what that is down here, I had no idea. It's a divine lesson, and they have this kind of formal study lesson they do in the Roman Catholic faith, and they have it in the next room. And the walls are no too thick in the chaplaincy centre, so you can hear what's going on. And this big Nigerian man appeared in the Catholic class, and I could hear him debating with the Catholic deacon. And I'm listening to this guy, and this guy knows more about faith than the guy that's teaching them faith. And I think, he's the boy for me. So I found out his name was Francis Obasi. And so as soon as Bible class was finished, the men were dispersed back to their cells. I looked up where Francis was and I went to visit him. And I said, Francis, I was listening to you talking to Ernesto. It seems as though you were getting on quite well in there. He says, Ernesto doesn't seem to know very much. I said, well, how do you fancy? Well, you know these African folks who very seriously take a lot of their faith much more seriously than people would do in the UK and Ireland maybe. I said, why don't you try my Bible class? Maybe you could add a wee bit of input into the discussion in the Bible class. Let me tell you, he came the next week, and it didn't take him minutes to figure me out. He got me figured out right away. And he said to me, he says, Jim, come and see me after class. And I went to see him after class, and he says, I've got you tape, boy, I know what you are. He says, you're one of these evangelicals, aren't you? I said, that's right, Francis. Over the course of the next few weeks, Francis came to the class, argued a bit. And then, maybe on the fourth week, it was maybe the fifth week, it doesn't matter what it was, we were doing, there's a lesson in the course that talks about the transfer of righteousness. You know, He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And basically the lesson was the difference between infused and imputed righteousness. Now, any Christian that's worth a salt knows the difference between infused and imputed righteousness. Don't you? Don't you? Let me tell you just in case you don't. Infused righteousness says this. You need the righteousness of God to be in heaven, and what you do is you get it in installments. Okay? So if you go through Christian, you get an infusion, and then you go to weekly confession and mass, you get an infusion of righteousness, and you get an infusion of righteousness by doing good works, and you get an infusion of righteousness by doing the road, and you get a wee injection of righteousness every now and again. And if, perchance, you do something that means unrighteousness, you then have to go at the end of the week, confess it, and be told what to do to top your righteousness up. And if at the end of your life, which is inevitable, you don't have the righteousness that's required for God to get into heaven, you can purchase your righteousness, either on your own, or your relatives can purchase the righteousness for you. You folks in South Ireland would be familiar with that type of routine, wouldn't you? You know? And then there's purgatory where it's all, and so you get a wee bit here and a wee bit there, and you lose a bit, and you get a bit, and you lose a bit, and you get a bit. But imputed righteousness, it says this: all our righteousnesses are filthy rags. The righteousness we need and that we get is this: therefore, we are justified by faith. All right? Sola fide. Okay? And I remember there was a lesson, and it was all to do with this transfer of righteousness, and the boy that does the lesson has different sort of coloured cloaks that he puts on people and he transfers them. And I remember all the men in that room just weeping and weeping and weeping. As that understanding of the transferred righteousness of Christ to your account without anything comes. The next Friday I had a note on my desk, go and see Francis before Bible class. And we went to see Francis before Bible class, and he opened his Bible. And he said, "Jim, look at this." He says, "On Wednesday I was thinking about what we were talking about last week, and it says this: there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." He'd been studying the book of Romans. He'd got a book out, I don't even know who the book was from, in the library, in the book of Romans, and he went right to the verse where he says, "Jim, I got saved. He revolutionised the Bible class and the jail. Let me tell you, he was bringing men left, right, centre. But here's the deal, folks. The very next week I went to see him. He says, "Jim, I need to talk to you before Bible class." I went to see him. Francis had been charged with a very serious crime. He had pleaded not guilty. He was remanded in custody, and he was awaiting a trial in a few months' time. Along with him, there was two or three co-accused who were in the jail. Francis said to me, he says, "Jim," he says, "I'm here, and I pleaded not guilty, and I'm actually guilty of the crime as charged." And he says, "Jim, not only am I guilty of the crime as charged, there's two men in jail who are not guilty of this crime, and they're here because of me. Jim, what should I do now that I'm a Christian?" That's an easy one, isn't it? Easy for me. I says, "Francis," I says, "that's a horrible question to ask me. Do you know what I'm going to tell you? Francis, what do you think the Lord would want you to do?" He says, "I knew you would say that." He says, "I've already made up my mind." The very next week he went to court. He changed his plea from not guilty to guilty. Two innocent men were released, and he was sentenced subsequently to 6.5 years in jail. And the day of his sentence, do you know what he said to me? He says, "Jim, I'd rather be in jail with a clear conscience before God than walk in the streets with my conscience sullied before the Lord." Do you know what? I think there may be a bit of reality for that boy. You know what? He's never worn a tie in his life. And he doesn't even bother with the niceties that maybe I'm bothered about. But let me tell you, a bit of reality about that guy. Let me tell you, folks, that began a series of things within Durham Jail that has been absolutely wonderful. And God has used this course, The Stranger on the Road, to amaze. It's available in book form, it's available in DVD form, it's available in CD form. And let me tell you, if you're doing anything, we've used it in homes with people. We're currently using it in Bible class in the assembly with in the Bible class after morning meeting. We've got one woman who's been coming for years. She's, you know the type of folks that come for years and sit under the sound of the gospel and you think, are they ever going to get it? Are they ever going to get it? She, Janet took her to her work. She works a night shift. And she said to Janet, this lady is not, she's not got a degree. Let me tell you that for nothing. She works in a factory. And she said on the way home to Janet, she says, there's lots of people deceived. They're trusting an infused righteousness rather than imputed righteousness, aren't they? She asked you that question, you didn't know what I was talking about. But she does. Let me tell you, that's the nub of the gospel. It is. Religion wants infused righteousness. You know what Christ provides? Imputed righteousness. The righteousness of God by faith in Jesus Christ. That's why I'm talking about being focused, folks. There's lots of people that say, I love Jesus. Do you know? Yeah, and people say, he must be a Christian, he loves Jesus. If somebody stops me in the street and says, you know, I'm a Christian, I love Jesus, I would say, so do you believe in infused or imputed righteousness? Mm-hmm. And they would go, pardon? That's what you did. Mm-hmm. Do you know when you ask that question? Gives you an opportunity to explain what infused and imputed righteousness is. Let me tell you, it smokes them out kind of quick. It really, really does. Look at that, half a meeting's gone. And I've not even started. But some asked me last night if I would just expand a little bit about the work in the jail. And it, folks, it's just been absolutely remarkable what the Lord is doing in HMP Durham. And there's folks we could tell you about otherwise. But pray for that work. I have to say to you, and please, I don't want to either glamorise things or make things melodramatic. Please be aware that work like that has dangers associated with it. Think about this. You put 1,000 men together for 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. They're behind the doors for 23 and a half hours every day. And that's a kind of lethal combination, isn't it? You put 1,000 men who've got fallen natures together for 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, and it becomes more lethal. But put them together when they've got not only fallen natures, but criminal natures. Let me tell you, it takes on an extra dimension altogether. And God, by his grace, has been very kind to me. Very, very kind to me. I still wake up in the morning and pinch myself as to why I'm allowed to go into jail like that. It is an unsurpassed privilege that I can just... I wake up thinking maybe it's going to go away someday. So please pray the Lord will keep the door of the jail open. We're going to actually read Acts 16 tonight, but you know what I mean by that, don't you? Because essentially, institutions of the United Kingdom are not only neutral towards evangelical activity, they are actively aggressive against evangelical activity. You know that, don't you? That the established government is actively against the promotion of evangelical Christianity. Now, I always knew that, but there's an organisation called the Christian Institute. Maybe you've not heard of them. The patron of the Christian Institute is a lady called Baroness O'Cahoyne. You guess where she comes from, eh? Originally. We were invited to a dinner to hear Baroness O'Cahoyne speaking about some things that were happening in the House of Lords. She said at this dinner, if I were to tell you how high up antagonism towards Christianity goes within our government circles, you would be scared to death. And she told us that from inside government. So pray for the United Kingdom, will you? And just the fact that we've got opportunity and access into this jail is just absolutely remarkable. Now, that's 25 to 9, and I haven't even begun what was in my heart. So let's start now and read from the Acts of the Apostles, please. What I want to do tonight and Monday and Tuesday, if you deem it necessary to come back, is I want to talk about, am I a New Testament Christian? Now, this is not directed at you, folks. Please believe me. This is not directed at you. This is directed at me. I'm going to share with you over a few days an experience the Lord has taken me through. No, I want to preface this with that remark. I also want to preface this with the remark is that please do not think that I'm giving a ministry from an achievement standpoint. The ministry I want to give over this next few days is, or a few nights is, from an aspirational standpoint. You know what the difference is? This is not saying, here I am, you should be here also. This is a thing that says, this is where I'm longing to be. I'm longing to be. And I want to share with you some of the things the Lord has put on my heart to aspire after. So let's read, and that's going to be based mostly on truth from the Acts of the Apostles, as you can imagine, eh? That would be the place you would go to look. So let's read just some selected verses from the Acts of the Apostles. Some of them will be familiar to you and will be expected by you. Others may be a bit more unfamiliar and surprising to you. Acts chapter 2. Okay. Verse 41. And we're going to read this section at the end of 41. At the end of chapter 2. But we're not going to stop there and take these verses in isolation. Okay? As so often they are done. So often Acts 41 and 42 is taken in isolation. And actually made to say something that it doesn't say. Okay? So let's find out what it actually does say. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. Now, the first thing you have to know is that the word gladly is actually not in the original language. It says they that received the word were baptized. Because let me tell you, sometimes when you first receive the word, it's anything but glad, isn't it? Because it right, I mean, even as a Christian, how often have you received the word of God and all it's done is made you feel convicted before him? And that's what we're looking for, folks. Isn't it wonderful when you see God's word work on somebody to bring conviction in their heart? Because the stage after conviction is this, repentance. And the stage after repentance is faith. And the stage after faith is salvation. So why was the Holy Spirit sent into the world? To make people happy. To convince men of sin and righteousness. And when Paul preached, he preached of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come, and Felix did what? Felix trembled. Brothers and sisters, don't you long to see people tremble under the weight of the word of God? Is that right? Isn't it lovely to see a sincere seeking soul feel the weight of God's word upon their heart? Let me tell you, no chewing chewing gum when that happens. Eh? No, looking round to see who's watching you when that happens. No, embarrassed to stand up and say, I have decided to follow Jesus when that happens. I think there's a lot of that missing, folks. I really do. And you know I'm not firing stones at you because I don't even know what happens here in Bandon. I don't. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Faith, baptism, and addition. How long did that take? How long did that take? The same day. Interesting, eh? And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and of prayers. Four pillars of things that are very important. But let me tell you this, folks. I'll tell you what I believe. I do not believe that verse states necessarily a chronological order. Okay? It's just the reality of what happened. None of these takes precedence over the other, either in time or importance. It comes as a package. It comes as a package. Do you know what New Testament Christianity was? New Testament Christianity was get saved now and worry about the rest later. No, 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 no. It came as a package. It was a big thing to become a Christian. It was a revolutionary stand against all that society spoke of and a total commitment to something brand new and complete. No, I'll pick and choose. No, I'll do and don't. Everything was part of the package. No wait and see, folks. No collect some brownie points, because I'll tell you this, in those days if you took a stand for Christ, all the brownie points you needed were taken right there and then. Let me tell you. Look at this. And fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Interesting. We'll talk a wee bit about the transitional nature of some of the things that were in the book of the Acts later on, and how a lot of things were only identified with apostles rather than anybody else. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Keep reading. You do understand, particularly for young ones and older ones tonight, that chapter divisions in the Bible are not inspired. They were put there by the translators to help us find our way through the Bible. Okay? You know, I said to Adrian when I was coming, give me a postcode. He says, we don't have postcodes in Southern Ireland. But you know, in England we've got postcodes. And as long as you've got a postcode, you can pretty much find the house. You know, NE119ND, it all identifies the area and the part of the area and the street and the part of the street. Chapter and verse divisions in our Bible are really postcodes that were put there by translators to find us, to help our way around, you know? So sometimes a chapter division is obviously helpful, sometimes it's unhelpful. This is one of the places where it's unhelpful. Because the narrative continues straight from chapter 2 and into chapter 3. Now, Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer being the ninth hour. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asking an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping. Why? Walking and leaping demonstrated a physical miracle had taken place. Eh? Walking and leaping and praising God. You see, the walking and the leaping was evidence that a physical miracle had taken place. The praising God was the evidence that a spiritual miracle had taken place. Now, folks, let me be honest with you tonight. Tell me which was the most important. Come on now. Which was the greatest of those miracles that happened in that day? Physical or spiritual? Well, you ask the Lord and he'll tell you exactly. The Lord will tell you, you know, what's going to happen in days to come. You'll see greater miracles than the miracles I've done. And he didn't mean physical miracles, he meant spiritual miracles. The greatest miracle of all is the salvation of a soul. People say to me, Jim, you don't believe in miracles, do you? Let me tell you, I do believe in miracles. But you know the miracles I believe in? The spiritual ones. They're the big ones. They're the big ones, aren't they? Salvation's the big miracle. When God will take somebody and lift them like that. But the little phrase I want you to see is this. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. So there's an evidence of a physical miracle, but far more importantly, an evidence of a spiritual miracle. Let's read a few more verses. We'll go down a little, maybe to chapter 11, just for the sake of time. We'll read a few more verses and then we'll give a little brief introduction until 9 o'clock, and then we'll keep the bulk of what we want to say until Monday and Tuesday. It ain't all roses for Christians, eh? Despite what Joyce and Joel say, it ain't all roses for Christians. Because things deteriorate quite badly for Christians in the book of Acts, very quickly. They get political persecution, they get religious persecution, and they get physical persecution. Verse number 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, travelled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they came to Antioch, preached unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. You would have thought that if they had been in trouble in one place, when they found another place to go, they would just have learned a lesson and kept their mouth shut. Nothing could be further from the truth about New Testament Christians. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which is at Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad and exhorted them all with purpose of heart that they would cleave unto the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul, and when they had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. We're getting to the verse that's the point of this chapter. Here it is. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Let's read another verse before we finish in Acts chapter 16. Very familiar passage, but I want to just make it at one point from it, and then 10 minutes introduction to the subject and we'll be finished. Acts chapter 16, the story continues of Lydia and the woman and Paul and Silas in jail. Verse 23, and when they had made Lent, and when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises to God. But here's the wee phrase I want you to notice. And the prisoners heard them. The prisoners heard them. Let me tell you why this subject of New Testament Christianity is so much at the forefront of my mind. It's really there because of my own stupidity, folks. And the older you get, the more you realise how stupid you really are. Sociologist friends of mine tells me there's two periods to human existence. One is called progress and the other is called regress. And I think I must be on the regress side of the brother. But just recently, I got a glaring example of my own stupidity. I was witnessing to somebody in the street, a man of some intelligence and fluency of speech. And he listened patiently and well to me and had obviously had some influence from Christians. And he said this to me when I was finished. So what are you then? And I said, I'm a Christian. But he wasn't happy. He said, but what type of Christian? Now I'm in trouble. Now I know what he was asking. You know what he was asking as well, don't you? He was asking what kind of denominational label you would put against yourself. So he's looking for, I don't know, give examples, but you know what he's looking for, don't you? And you know, if you've been brought up in assemblies, that that's the last thing you want to do. The very last thing you want to say is, I'm in the brethren. Right? So you do anything to avoid it, don't you really? And you fudge, and I squirmed, and I excused myself, and he says, no, come on now, boy, be honest with me. What type of Christian are you? So during this time, I had a brainstorm. And as he was standing speaking to me, I pulled myself up to my full 5'4", flung out my 38-inch chest, and I said, me? I'm a New Testament Christian. And that was me. Happy as Larry. That seemed to satisfy him for a little while. And it may have been only 2 or 3 weeks later, I was travelling down to Dartmoor, to Dartmoor Prison. And the train journey from Dartmoor Prison is quite long from Newcastle. And in those, in that particular day, I had no laptop with me. So you do what all good Christians do in a long journey, don't you? You get your Bible in. And I was on this train journey, and I got my Bible out. And it just so happened that my reading during that period of time was to start at the book of Acts. So I got my Bible out, and we started the journey, and I started at Acts chapter 1, verse 1, the former treatise I have written, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And I started to read my way through the Acts of the Apostles. I read my way through the Acts of the Apostles once, twice, three times. And by the end of the third time, folks, I was glad I had no travelling companion. Because by the end of the third reading through the Acts of the Apostles, my blushes were visible. And I'll tell you why. Because at some point during that reading, the Lord had brought back to my mind the words that I had so boldly and arrogantly used on that day in the street of Newcastle, that I was a New Testament Christian. And the more I read the Acts of the Apostles, the more I realised I was anything but a New Testament Christian. The Christianity that I manifested, the Christianity that I lived, bore little, if not no, resemblance to first century Bible Christianity. And I started on that day on a journey to find out what a New Testament Christian really was. You see, I've got no name. But wait a minute, folks. You go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and you'll discover this. That before Paul addresses any of the big issues of morality in a church, you know the first issue he addresses? Sectarianism. Sectarianism. And you see, and so we should. Because that's one of our badges that we wear. We're against names. But wait a minute, so are they. Some of them said, I'm Paul. Some said, I'm of Apollos. But you know what? Other ones had the arrogance to say, I'm of Christ. But they were saying it not as a humble identification with the man of Calvary. Do you know what they were doing? They were using it as a badge for their spiritual pride. Let me tell you, that's as much sectarianism as anything is. And before Paul addressed the big issues of morality and church order, do you know what he says? Do you know what your problem is, folks? You've lost sight of the reality of the fact that you belong to nobody and nothing but Christ. I read through that book and I discovered that if there was anything I needed in my life, it was a return to New Testament Christianity. You remember what John said to Sardis? Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Now, just let me preface again my remarks about the Acts of the Apostles with this. That there is no doubt that there are things in the Acts of the Apostles that are uniquely associated with a very limited period of time. Okay? You understand that, don't you? There are things that you'll read about in the Acts of the Apostles that may be repeated in a number of occasions through the book, but are not expected to be repeated after the revelation of the scripture has come. So let me, and somebody says, there you go, that's him writing it all off just in one foot. No, let me just do it. You and I live in the single most privileged period in history. You understand that, don't you? You say, how about it would have been? It would have been better to live when the Lord was here. Do you think so? Because you know what the Lord said in John's Gospel chapter 16? He said to his disciples, it is expedient for me to go away. Now, in modern language, you know what expedient means, don't you? Necessary. But in the original language, do you know what expedient meant? Not only necessary, but better. Now, there's an astonishing thing. Imagine the disciples hearing, it's better for me to go away. What would the reason for that be? What could be better than having the personal presence of the Lord Jesus here and there? Here's what could be better, the Lord said. Else I would not send the Holy Spirit. Do you know, we live in the period of the gracious presence and activity of the Holy Spirit in a way that's never been before in history. Isn't that wonderful? You and I have the indwelling, present possession, the seal and guarantee of the Holy Spirit and the activity of the Holy Spirit in the world. And the Lord says, it's better for me to go to heaven so that you'll have this Holy Spirit here. That's wonderful. But we live in the best period of history, not just because we have the Holy Spirit here, but because now we have the full and final revealed Word of God. And you would understand, folks, wouldn't you, that it's only relatively recently that people have possessed the full, revealed, final Word of God in their own language. The bulk of Christian history, the 2,000 years of Christian, have been characterised by a time when most Christians haven't had a full Bible for themselves. How many have you got? And you do realise as well, let's make it even more contemporary, but even now, there are still large swathes of the Christian population in the world that don't have a copy of the Bible in their own language. And if they've got it in their own language, they certainly don't have their own copy. You know what the 10:40 window is, do you? It's the window between 10 degrees north and 40 degrees north, and they reckon that most of the unevangelised peoples of the world are within the 10:40 window, particularly in Asia. And I heard a story just recently of a province in the northeast of India, and there was a church there of maybe 400 or 500 people, and they all came in from the jungle together once on a Sunday, and they had one copy of the Bible between them all. So you know what they did? They tore the Bible up. And you say, how could you do that? They took pages each home every week. And they would leave with two pages of the Bible, and they would take it away home, and they'd read those two pages of the Bible all week, and then bring it back the next week and swap up for two more, and some of them would copy it out by hand. Folks, listen. You and I have Bibles galore. So we have the Holy Spirit, we have the full revelation of the Word of God, and as such, Jude will say, the faith, once and for all, delivered to the saints. So if you want to talk to me about the things that appear during that period where God is moving on from an old way of working to a new way of working, I'll gladly do that. But just take it as read at the moment that there are things in the Acts of the Apostles that will happen deliberately for a purpose that need not, nor should not, be repeated again. But don't go away with this idea that this old boy on the platform is an old stick in the mud. Much of the Acts of the Apostles characterises a Christianity that should be seen at all times. And it's for those things I'm going to look over the next few days. Let me give you a wee outline. One of the things you'll discover about New Testament Christians is this. They were constantly appraising people. We read a few about that tonight, didn't you? Walking and leaping hand, how did he start his Christian life? Praising God. Praising God. Paul and Silas in jail. Beaten. Beaten to within a mention of death. You know what they're doing? They're praying and they're praising God. And then it says this. And the other prisoners heard them. You know what you and me would do? We'd be sitting in the end of my... I don't feel it's singing, but let's try. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when troubles like sea billows, whatever. None of that here, folks. None of that. Folks, let me tell you, what has happened to the spirit of praise amongst us? I really mean that. Where has it gone, this overflowing joy in the Lord that can't be contained no matter the circumstances? Do you believe in singing? Do you? Singing has a vital part to play in the life of God's people. You do that, you know that, don't you? And we'll talk maybe about that on Monday night. They would be praising people. But you can't read the Acts of the Apostles and not notice that New Testament Christians were praying people. Do you know when they prayed? All the time. Prayer was made without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. But there's different times and circumstances for prayer in the Acts of the Apostles, much of which we have lost today. In 1990, my wife and I, we made a journey to Romania, very first time. First of many journeys to Eastern Europe. And Janet and I had just been commended to the work of the Lord. It was our first couple of weeks, and we went with a man called Martin Baker. Now, if you know Martin Baker at all, he is a quiet, gentle, unassuming man, but a giant in the things of God. Let me tell you what he taught me. He taught me to pray about everything. We couldn't stop for a sandwich without him praying. We couldn't face a problem without him praying. And Martin Baker, that man still in the body and still serves the Lord, let me tell you, he was a real man of prayer. No, he didn't say prayers, he prayed. I'm on a wavelength that you understand here. You know, no repetitious, just bless us, Lord. But a man that knew his Lord so much that every step of the journey was committed to the Lord in prayer and bathed, soaked in his communion with the Lord. Folks, that's what we should be like. So you'll find that they're praying people, and they're praising people. Do you know the other thing you'll discover in the Acts of the Apostles? They're preaching people. Oh, we must keep preaching the gospel. And I've heard it and you've heard it. There's only one way to preach the gospel. 6:30 on a Sunday night on the platform. You read your Acts of the Apostles and you'll discover the Acts that New Testament Christians preach the gospel in at least three different ways. There's three different distinct methodologies in the Acts of the Apostles for the preaching of the gospel. Go and look at them and we'll talk about them on Monday night. Praising. Praying. Preaching. Persecuted. They were a persecuted people. Folks, let me tell you, true New Testament Christianity brings the wrath of the world down on the Christians. It always has done, it always will do. Comfortable, easy Christianity is an abominable product of Western civilization and is the enemy of true Christianity. They're also pure people as well. But it's 9:05, we've only just scratched the surface. But keep those in your mind. If you want to do some homework, read through the Acts of the Apostles. Look for praising. Look for praying. Look for preaching. Look for persecution. And look for purity. And maybe when we come back on Monday and Tuesday, you'll have something to teach me rather than me have something to teach you. May the Lord bless his word. If there's anything we need now, folks, it's a return to New Testament Christianity. May the Lord bless us. Shall we pray? Lord, we are grateful for thy kindness. We are grateful that thy word has been given to us. And we do pray, Lord, that thou would never allow us to get to a position when we know it all. Help us, Lord, always to be before thee humble, seeking thy mind and will about things that will change us and transform us into the living examples of the Lord Jesus Christ. So bless our time together. And take us home in safety through the difficult fog conditions, Lord. We pray that none might have any difficulty or accidents on the way home. And we pray that tomorrow, the Lord's day, if it pleases thee, we might be raised up to give glory and honour to our Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks for our time together then in the Lord's name. Amen.